Please take your Bibles and open with me to Mark 13. As you're turning there, if you didn't receive for your children, or if you are a child and you didn't receive a sermon handout and you'd like one, we have one left. One lucky person who gets that last sheet. It looks like Sue needs it right in the back there, Mr. Hewitt. Thank you. And a reminder to you, if you got that, children, adults, even, and do a good job of filling that out as we go through the sermon, there'll be a treat for you after the service where you could come and see me and can look over that sheet and see your work and reward you. Mark 13, coming back into our expository series here in the Gospel of Mark after a few weeks off. I'm thankful for Pastor Elroy, who came and filled in for me last week and some of the busyness of the conference, and was helped and blessed by his word in Psalm chapter 2. And the week before that, we spent some time in 1 Corinthians just to give us a time to catch our breath before we came back into the Gospel of Mark and dealt with what is very much quite a weighty and unique section, and even you might say complicated section of this Gospel that now we get the opportunity to dive headfirst into this morning, which I couldn't be more excited about. This is a very powerful section of the Word of God. A powerful section where our Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to announce a great woe, great judgment. If you've been with us over the previous weeks, you will know that much has led up to this moment in Jesus's final stage of ministry in and around the temple as he interacted with the Sanhedrin, some of his greatest men of opposition to what he was teaching and what he was preaching and what he claimed of himself. And as we know, Jesus was the victor of that debate. And even as we ended in the close of Mark chapter 12, after leaving that time of debate, pointing out a little poor widow for a final lesson. But here we come to a close. Now this is, if you're familiar with this, this is what's known as the Olivet Discourse. You may or may not have that as a title in your translation, but that's what it's come to be known as. The title comes from, you'll see in verse 3, where Jesus is located with his disciples sitting opposite the east side of the temple, looking over the temple in Jerusalem and speaking with regard to it. And this is a little bit of a controversial section of Scripture. A little bit of controversial Scripture. There are varying opinions with regard to this passage in terms of what it is speaking about and when what it's speaking about will actually come to be. So if you're familiar with this, you'll know that some take different views on this. Many take the view that what is being said of Jesus here is speaking of something that is yet to come, in terms of our standpoint, a future perspective, something that will happen after the lives of the disciples, after that period where the church would hear those words and has yet to come. Even now, perhaps in a 1,000-year reign previous or prior to a rapture of the church, this is a large view, a large opinion, and a large interpretation in our day. Some take the interpretation that this is already fulfilled. So this has already come to pass. This has taken place in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so what we're seeing here doesn't speak to something necessarily that will come in the future. However, there's also sort of a centrist position where some would take the position that, yes, there are aspects of what is to come, what is spoken of in the future, and also things that have already been fulfilled. Before I talk about my opinion of this, I want us to start, before we even dive into this passage, to look at a few or think through a few preliminary thoughts and observations that I think for us are very helpful before we even come to a passage like this, because so many of us will have many thoughts, many assumptions, many convictions, and there are some things that I think that will sort of set us on the right footing before we look at the text. I have two for you. We must hold our convictions with charity. Okay? I want us to think about that. We must hold our convictions with charity. As we consider a controversial portion of Scripture because of the many interpretations of it today, I think it's very important that we have humility in our hearts before we even examine or talk about a passage like this. There are many faithful men of God today who vary in terms of their eschatological interpretation of this text. Eschatological just means last things. Many faithful men, men who love the Word, men who faithfully proclaim the Word of God. To give you some examples, you'd have the late Pastor John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. Two men who were such close friends and who are now in heaven even closer by the grace of God. Men who differed in terms, although not anymore, who differed on their opinion of eschatology and end times, and yet were the closest of friends and comrades in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you want to go generations prior, you would have men like John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, and even before that, men who were who forged or would be right alongside one another in the efforts for the kingdom of God, and yet would differ on this at no expense of their love for the Lord and commitment to His Word. We may this morning, some of us have differing views on this passage, but they ought never be the source of division or strife. We need to hold our positions with humility and love and charity for one another. We should never find that eschatology would be the source of what would cut or divide the people of God. I would put this essentially on a tertiary level in that sense, right? That we can fellowship together, we can love one another as the people of God and hold our views humbly about something like this. Now, obviously, the other side of that is that, well, we're going to read the Word and we're going to exposit it. And so we need to be challenged and we need to be ready for that, which is my second preliminary thought for you. We must challenge ourselves by the Word of God. You must be prepared for this morning, right? I hope that's what, in essence, you've been coming on Sundays to do. I want to have my presuppositions and my assumptions challenged. I want my heart to be exposed. I want my thoughts to be taken captive to the Word of God so that if I'm missing something, I can have that shored up or tightened by what the Scriptures actually teach. And that is what we need to do today. We can't find ourselves so committed to a particular view that we have espoused that we are unwilling to be challenged by what the Word of God might teach. Essentially, coming in with our preconceived notions and presuppositions about what it says and not being able to sort of see beyond that. Because I think especially when it comes to eschatology or end times, end things, we sort of put our own ideas in there that are actually not in the text because, well, that's our system. That's what we've always been taught. And we're not really going to see it any other way. But we need to be prepared that, hey, maybe there's something we're missing. Maybe there's something we need to be exposed to or challenged. And I want to encourage you, be prepared to have your mind taken captive to the Word and see things perhaps you may not have seen before. And one element that I think can be a special means to challenge us in that way is the way that we're reading the Bible, the way that we're interpreting the Bible. We don't want to, as I just mentioned, put our own thoughts into the text and try to read them out. We want to examine what is explicitly stated here. We want to examine the context, and that is going to be massive for this morning's study and the next week's context, context, context. Okay, put that in your mind. Reading this passage, where it comes to us in terms of its grammatical, historical context and surrounding. What has Jesus been doing for the last little while? And therefore, what is he actually speaking to? It's a little bit of a cue or a clue there. So on that basis, with those two principles in mind, brothers and sisters, let me take a moment to say that it is my belief, as well as many other interpreters of Scripture, particularly the dead ones that I would align with very closely, that this is primarily speaking of what has already taken place in the past. What has taken place in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I want you to remember where we are. Remember what Jesus has been doing, entering into the temple for this final stage of his ministry, cleansing and speaking on an authoritative basis about what was wrong, even prior to or in the midst of that ministry, declaring of the temple that it was a fig tree unfruitful and never again would it bear fruit. You remember that? Well, here we go. This is sort of the final application of what Jesus prophesied just before there. Jesus has spoke against the temple's practice. He's condemned the leaders. He's taught of his identity. He's brought a condemnation to those who would not accept him. And here is it. This is the end of it. The final word. He's not jumping out of talking about Israel and the temple to something that is absolutely different or distinct from there. That's sort of just plopped in here. We have to remember what Jesus is speaking to in context. Context there, I think, would speak of that, but also the pronouns. You, Jesus says, the majority of the time here, you, to the disciples, see that no one leads you astray, but when you see the abomination of desolation, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. I think it's very clear here and in Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel, that this language, these pronouns, are explicitly pointing to something that would happen in the lifespan of these disciples or the church in that generation. Now, generation is a very important term. Let's think about that for a moment too. This generation. You'll see that in the language of the same chapter, verse 30. Truly, I say to you, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You're going to find that same language later on used throughout the Gospel of Mark, referring to what was taken, I should say actually previous, not later, but previous to this. Jesus referring to those events that would take place in this generation, this time. Context. And you'll note, even in the context of him saying the Son of Man's coming on the clouds. So we've got some work to do here, don't we? Got lots to go through, so I hope you're interested and excited about this. Prone to, beloved, popular belief, this passage, I believe, is not in its totality or about the future, about the rapture or the millennium. This was an event that was fulfilled in the disciples' lifetime. But as we're going, and I want to substantiate that means that it does, that doesn't mean that it has no application for us. That doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to benefit. Obviously, there is much. And we will still see aspects of future prophecy here as well, but we're going to get there. But coming back to its application for us, this passage, especially this morning, is going to communicate what my title insinuates and what is here in the passage. Do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. This is the first portion of Chapter 13, that Jesus is going to speak to. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Don't lose it. Keep on track. So let's get into it. Okay, got 3 points for you this morning. If you're taking notes, a final pronouncement, an uninformed question, and a specific warning. We're going to go through all those in terms so you can hold on and I'll repeat those. But first, let's look at the actual passage here and read verses 1 through 8. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign, or what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Would you just bow your heads for a moment? Let's just take a quick second to pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious word. We thank you for the prophecy of our Savior Christ. Would you bless us now as this word is preached, to the end that we would be edified and transformed into his likeness, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So like I said, first point, a final pronouncement. Let's look at that. Verses 1 through 2 there. You can have your eyes on those verses. A final pronouncement. So Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple now. If you recall from a number of weeks ago, they were at the eastern portion of the temple, right there in the court of women where the treasury was kept, and that's where Jesus and his disciples were observing the poor women who gave her a very small, but to Jesus, very large offering. So it's really nothing for them to exit the temple from that point to the eastern side where the Mount of Olives would be located. There's a bit of a travel trip there, but this is where Jesus exits, and exits not to return in terms of his ministry any longer. Defeated the Sanhedrin, he spoke against the practice. Jesus is leaving out to the Mount of Olives where he's going to sit and talk to his disciples. But his leaving, I think, is a declarative, symbolic kind of leaving. It's not as though Jesus is just leaving to, you know, go to bed and then start another day of ministry the next day. This is a close of a chapter. This is the end of a page. This is Jesus saying, "It's done." You can almost bring your mind back to Ezekiel as a declaration from this prophet would be that the Spirit would leave the temple, proclaim Ichabod on its worship. The people wouldn't even know that the Spirit had left. Well, it's very similar with Jesus. He leaves and hardly anybody notices, but what's really taking place is that God has abandoned the temple. God has left. He's pronounced Ichabod on this apostate system of worship. A reality that clearly Jesus has his mind on, but as is the pattern of the disciples, they are not as tuned into with Christ. And you see from their language here, what they notice is not the state of their Lord leaving and abandoning the temple here, but the grandness of the temple from the eastern view. As they say, "What wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. Look, Jesus, isn't it incredible? Look at the temple." Which is true of the eastern viewpoint. As you leave that temple, you'd have a large valley that would dip up at the Mount of Olives. You would have an incredible and stunning view of this temple from that viewpoint, which I want to make mention of. Which is true. It was a reality, especially from a physical standpoint. The Jewish historian Josephus, who I'm going to borrow lots from through this series, credible historian, he called it a striking spectacle, the temple at that time, built by Herod. Herod had actually increased the size of the circumference of the temple by nearly a mile to its previous size. The entire enclosure would accommodate about 12 football fields. That's how large this was. And the stones, as the disciples are making mention of, clearly such a height of its grandeur, the stones in some places would actually measure 60 feet in length. Don't ask me how they got those there. 60 feet in length, many of which were actually made out of pure marble. It's incredible stones, incredible architecture here. Many of which, were laden with gold. So when the sun would hit the temple just right, and likely at the point where they're leaving the temple, it would to some degree, or perhaps actually maybe not at that point, but would glimmer and dazzle those who would come and see the temple at that time. And I want to quote from Josephus, who himself would see the temple and noted its grandeur. Josephus wrote, "Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays." So the temple was a magnificent sight to behold. It would gather your attention, which clearly it did with the disciples, but not to the same degree Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say? "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What a shocker. Torn down, broken apart and destroyed. You're looking at the temple? Well, let me tell you something about the temple. It will be razed to the ground. That's what Jesus is communicating to them. Not a single stone. This prophecy that Jesus is saying here is going to be fulfilled in exact detail in 70 AD. The Roman army under General Titus is going to set fire to the temple, slaughter everyone inside of Jerusalem and in the temple, break down the walls and break down the walls of the temple right down to the foundations. It was said, Josephus recounts, that what they did when the temples or the stones were broken apart was they tilled and broke up the ground under the stones, because the effort there was to make it look like the temple had never been there to begin with. And today you can find in some locations the rubble that's left over from some of those stones that were broken down. But in terms of the actual structure itself, there's now obviously a mosque of sorts on that same particular location. But in terms of its original marble structure, not a single stone. 40 years after what Jesus would say here to the disciples. 40 years. And going back to what Jesus was essentially symbolically doing in leaving the temple, Sam Storms writes this accurately, that this destruction of the temple is an outward consummation of God's spiritual repudiation. An outward consummation of God's spiritual repudiation, destroying and decimating the structure right down to the foundation as a declaration that it is apostate, it is gone, it is over, you have abandoned the Messiah, and the Messiah will abandon you. Nothing left. Never to be rebuilt. And bring in an entirely new order. An order, obviously, that now as New Covenant believers, we experience as the new temples. So that's point number one as we go through this text. And let me just take a moment to say, much of what we're doing in this text has to be quite exegetical. So there's a lot of information. So if you kind of have to, you know, pinch your cheeks or something like that to keep yourself focused, we're going to go through all this. Do so. We'll get to some application in time. But a lot of our study here has to be in terms of its theology and exegesis so we can understand. But you're going to make it, so let's keep moving along. Number two, an uninformed question. Let's look at verse 3 and 4 again together here. 3 and 4. "And as he," Jesus, "sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" I mean, Jesus' prophecy here is a staggering one. It's staggering. I mean, from the standpoint of a Jew at that time, the temple is the center of worship. It's the center of Jewish life. It's everything. It's worship. It's their religion. It is all of everything that they've experienced, everything that they work towards here in the worship of God, the center of the earth. If the temple is broken down to them, it's the end of all things. It is the absolute consummation, you could say, of the end as they know it. They'd always seen the temple as a permanent aspect of their faith. And I think that's articulated to even greater detail in Matthew's account in chapter 24, verse 3, where he records the disciples actually asking, "When will all these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So these disciples automatically assume that, well, if the temple is going to be destroyed, then obviously, Jesus, that must be the time when you're coming back and the kingdom is totally inaugurated and everything is over as we know it. Jesus will be coming back then, right? But this is not what Jesus foretells. And he's going to correct with these men. The destruction, as Jesus is going to predict, will take place in this generation. And it would be something that Christians of that time would experience. Obviously, the Christians of that time would need to be warned of so that they would leave, which we're going to talk about in future weeks. But they needed to be warned of and protected from. And as a result, Jesus details to these disciples and to Christians that they would teach aspects of this prophecy so that they would be preserved, because he was coming soon. Now, hold on here for a second, okay? Because it's not as though Jesus never, at least in my interpretation, never talks about his second coming. I think he does. He does talk about his second coming. He talks about the temple, but then uses that as an avenue to point forward and speak of his parousia, which is the actual Greek word for second coming that's used in Matthew's gospel. I think that you can find a pretty clear and obvious demarcation in the text in verse 32. If you want to just peer at that with your eyes, you can certainly do so. It will be my interpretation as the weeks come that in verse 32, there's an obvious distinction between the destruction of the temple and now to what Jesus will be speaking of, his second coming. But what's notable about these two brothers and sisters is that when it comes to the destruction of the temple, Jesus is going to give specific details leading up to that event. He's going to tell them what to watch out for. He's going to detail what's going to happen prior to the destruction of the temple. But if you read through 32 and onward, he's going to say, in terms of my second coming, you won't be able to know. It'll be a surprise. One will be taken, the other will be left. It will not be as predictable. And I think that's also a helpful clue in seeing from the context change that Jesus is talking about two events. So in a sense, when you look at the question of the disciples, Jesus is correcting them. You're conflating the two disciples. The destruction of the temple does not signal the end of all things. It signals an end of an age. But it doesn't mean that I'm coming back yet. But he will speak of when he does come back in verse 32. Of which we'll gain insights in future weeks. But he's correcting the disciples. No, the temple is not the end of all things. You can tell in the context of what she's been teaching, the temple is not everything. I'm going to make you temples. I'm going to send my spirit to fill you, create a church that will worship in spirit and in truth, not in a physical building anymore. An end of an age. Okay, I want to move on to my third point now, where we're going to see the brunt of this morning's message, a specific warning. A specific warning. Let's move on to Jesus' answer to the disciples in verse 5 and 8. Okay, here's where we really get into the meat of the text. So we've already seen Jesus' judgment, prediction of the destruction of the temple, the disciples' curiosity and their misunderstanding. And here we go. Jesus is going to start giving them the details they need to know. Okay, pay attention, because this is everything you need to know in terms of the destruction of the temple. What does he say? Verse 5, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains.'" Okay, this is really interesting. I want us to focus on verse 5 here first. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." Let's just think about that for a bit. This is an extremely helpful exhortation to disciples that are losing their heads, as it were. Getting overwhelmed, you know, just kind of getting caught up in, what are you saying? This is historic. What do we need to know? When is this going to happen? What on earth, Jesus, are you saying? That they're caught up in a bit of a frenzy here. And Jesus is warning them, right? Don't be led astray, okay? This is such a sweet encouragement, in a sense, from Jesus, who knows his disciples. Just stay on track, men, okay? Stay on track. Don't give in to the craziness of all of this. These are the very people that end up being susceptible to wrong teaching. Now, Jesus is going to warn them, okay, what do you need to be aware of? The specifics of the men are going to come in my name, and then some of those precursors and the other signs. But I want us to really focus in on what he's saying here. Verse 5, no one leads you astray, but then connected later to what he says in verse 7. This must take place, but the end is not yet. And even backing up in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Okay, don't be alarmed. Don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. Here we go, brothers and sisters. This is really the theme of what we're looking at this morning. Don't be alarmed. Don't be led astray by being alarmed from these men and these signs. Okay, put it that way. Don't be led astray by being alarmed. These things must take place, but they're not the end. They're not the end. You see that? This is very important. Imposters are going to come. Wars and rumors of wars are going to take place. Kingdoms are going to clash. Earthquakes and famines. But that would not be the end. They'd only be the birth pains. Okay, so don't freak out. It's not coming to an end. It's just so interesting. Isn't that ironic when you think about that? Isn't that ironic? Right, what happens today, right? Isn't it the case today the world's unraveling and everything is going crazy? And what do Christians do? They do the opposite of that. They're sort of brought up in all the craziness and all the talk and all the speculation that's going on. And you know what? Some Christians even use this text to say, look, we got to watch out for this, and we need to eye up this, and we need to figure out when this is going to happen. Right? We need to stock up on our resources. We need to buy tons of toilet paper from Costco. We need to bury our gold in the backyard. Okay? Look, hold on. Back up. Right? Jesus is saying, don't do that, disciple. Okay? Don't do that. Don't be led astray. The time is not come. And listen to this, okay, Christian? Those very signs should be an indicator to you not to get hyped up, but rather to remain focused and faithful. Okay, I want to say that again because it's important. Those very signs that should be an indicator to you not to get hyped up, as opposed to getting hyped up about the times, but rather to remain focused and faithful. Okay, because the time is not yet. This is important. This is what Jesus is saying, is that these are precursors, but they're not the actual event. It's not going to lead to the end. They're only the birth pains. Now, there's a few points I want to point out here. Jesus gives us specific things that are going to come that the disciples would experience and could watch out for, but they were specific precursors that didn't signal the end. Okay? Specific precursors that didn't signal the end. They're only temptations that would lead you astray. So disciples in church, watch out, because these will come and they'll try to drag you into the sort of black hole of information and conspiracy. You need to watch out not to do that. Let's look at some of these specifically. Now, what I want to do is actually, I want to look at the bottom. Before we talk about the imposters, those people that come and say, I am he, what I want to do is actually talk about those that give precedent to men that stand up in a messianic position and proclaim some form of salvation. Okay, what is it that's hyping up the imposters to begin with? Well, we see this here in verse 7 and 8. Jesus says, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. So let's call this earthly upheaval. Okay? Earthly upheaval, described by wars, geological events, famines, you name it, those events. Things that Jesus is saying will take place, but you don't have to be afraid of because they're not actually the end. And this is very unique for the disciples' context because as much as there were difficulties in their time period, right? There were uprisings and little things and there were zealots against Roman authority. But generally speaking, it was a time of peace religiously. They call it the Pax Romana, right? A time period where there was a lot of religious tolerance. So as much as there may have been pockets of difficulty and uprising, generally speaking, it was a peaceful time to live. A very peaceful time. Quiet time for Jews. But the years after Jesus' ascension and leading up to the destruction of the temple were very tumultuous. There were great imbalances and there were great disturbances. And I want to talk about some of those as we consider what Jesus is describing. Uprisings galore, post-ascension of Jesus Christ, okay? Thousands and thousands and thousands of lives. You had in Caesarea, these were areas where Jesus was actually ministering. Caesarea, 20,000 Jewish lives were claimed in uprisings between Roman authorities. Scythopolis, 13,000 Jews were killed in the following years. Alexandria, 50,000 Jews were killed, and 10,000 in Damascus. You had really the height of all these rebellions and uprisings and fights and disputes leading to so much bloodshed. In AD 40, Emperor Caligula, okay, this is an important name, Emperor Caligula actually ordered his statue to be erected in the temple, resulting in more opposition, more fight, and putting the entire Jewish nation in a sense of unease, waiting for a war to happen. At this point, he's erected his statue. We know it's coming. Civil war is on. We're on the cusp of civil war. And it was even said when he did that Jews neglected to till the land. They were so anxious about future wars, what was going to happen. Tacitus, a very famous, reliable Roman historian, wrote of that period leading up to 68 AD, using such descriptions as disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, the war in Britain, the war in Armenia. Okay, so all across the landscape, everybody is hearing, not just even in our own Eastern context, but beyond, wars and battles and strife and killings. Everything that was coming to them, and even in that Eastern context, you have up to including and after the reign of Nero, especially when things would become even far worse, political chaos. Nero himself would commit suicide, and then the next two emperors would actually be assassinated, which is incredible. So there's wars, and there's rumors of wars, there's death, there's famines. Okay, famines in that time. Let's talk about that for a moment. Luke records the famine predicted under the reign of Claudius in Acts 11:28. You don't have to turn there, but if you're noting things, you can note that. The reign of Claudius, spoken of in 11:28 in Acts, that would take place in 44 AD. The following verse talks about how Christians were even putting together relief and help and aid for the Christians who needed supplies during that time. Three other massive famines would take place during his reign, Claudius's reign, the most notable in Rome in 51 AD. Famines, famines, famines. And earthquakes, actually. Earthquakes that would decimate entire cities. Acts 16:26, you have one where Paul and Silas are actually in the prison, and the prison's shaken, likely the city as well. But you have earthquakes that were noted all throughout the Eastern world. And another Roman historian, Seneca, wrote in 58 AD, "How often have the cities of Asia and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock. How many cities have been swallowed up in Syria? How many in Macedonia? How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought to us of the demolition of whole cities at once. It's incredible. All these things taking place in that direct time period post Jesus' ascension. But what did Jesus say to them? What was he saying to them? Not get whipped up in the frenzy of all these events that are going to vie for your attention. Right? These are just the beginning of the birth pangs. Just the beginning birth pangs. You are not to be afraid. Don't be stirred up. R.T. France puts it ably in his commentary here. The disciples are to be calm and not to jump to hasty conclusions. Wars are sure to happen, and their occurrence is not to be seen as having any eschatological significance. History will continue to take its regular course. But what do we do, right? What do? We hear of all these things, and we hear it on the news, and then we just go off the rails. And you know, obviously, Christians have a history of doing this generation after generation after generation, right? The difficulties, the experiences, the wars that go on. Each generation has its own claims to end times prophecy, doesn't it? Feels like every president has been named as some form of antichrist through the generations, right? And the world wars, well, everything must be coming to an end. Everything must be over. Right? The world is crumbling apart. We've seen difficult tragedy after difficult tragedy. The earth has been teetering. But brothers and sisters, that is, in a sense, more of a product of sin than it is that the judgment is nigh. Just as Jesus Christ is telling his disciples, the upheaval of the world is not an indicator of the end. Remember this, Christian, okay? The upheaval of the world is an indicator not to be fearful. Okay, so when you look out at the news, maybe you need to turn that off more often. But when you're hearing about what's going on, it should be telling you, I don't need to lose my mind. And I know it's terrifying, right? That's what gets us, is it strikes fear in us. It feels like everything's coming to an end. We hear about all these things, and it must be the end. Jesus is saying, don't get caught up in it. Don't get sucked into the articles and the news and the events. God has it all. Let's keep moving on, okay, from these earthly upheaval or elements of earthly upheaval. Let's look at imposters. I want to go back now to what or to who has taken advantage of these events to lead men astray. Verse 6, Jesus says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Imposters. Imposters are going to come, men who are going to claim a self-perceived authority that would align with the Jewish Christian religion. Yes, some would claim to be messiahs, but I think what Jesus is actually insinuating here is more just types of messiahs, those who would fit the same category, claim authority based upon the Bible to lead people to their own teachings or amass their own followings, but ultimately to lead the church off the path. And again, we have a historical witness of this that took place in that actual period. Luke, if you look through Acts, you're going to find example after example after example of this. Bar Jesus, the magician and notable false prophet, who actually faces off with Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:6. You have Simon, the magician, in 8:9, whose evil power, before he claims to be a Christian and is baptized himself, whose evil power actually gets him heralded as one who shows the mighty powers of God. Of him. And then there are two I want to make mention of that are mentioned in Scripture, but then also in Jewish antiquity, where we have a greater account of their witness. You have Theudas. Theudas, who's mentioned in Acts 5:36, is very brief. He's mentioned by the Sanhedrin. But Theudas is one who's said who rose up, amassed a following, and then was killed. And Josephus writes about this man. Theudas, who, receiving the heights of his influence in 40 AD, would claim to be a prophet of immense power. He would amass a following in Jerusalem. He would eventually tell his followers that they needed to be delivered by him, and they would have to follow him down to the Jordan River, where he, by his power, would part the Jordan, and he would lead his people to what they were promised in God. Josephus recounts that during the trip, Roman soldiers cut them off. Roman soldiers under Theudas, and would slaughter most of them by the sword. Slaughter most of his followers, enslave the rest, behead Theudas, and march through Jerusalem with his head. And then an Egyptian, another one that's mentioned in antiquity, but also mentioned in the scriptures, the Egyptian in Acts 21:38, led many others to a similar fate. He was another self-professed prophet who was going to lead the people to their deliverance and salvation on the Mount of Olives. And so he told his people, come, follow me. I'm going to lead you to the Mount of Olives, and you're going to witness a great salvation. Now, Josephus actually writes of this specifically. Under this man's command, he said that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down, and he promised them he would procure them an entrance into the city through these walls when they were fallen down. And Josephus goes on to record, when Felix was informed of these things, he ordered his soldiers to take their weapons, and they came against them with a great number of horsemen and footmen from Jerusalem. They attacked the Egyptian and the people that were with him. He killed 400 of their followers, and 200 of them took alive. You can see, actual historical witness to the very thing that Jesus is talking about, to the end, to the great demise and destruction. See, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Don't get caught up in. Don't listen to them. Don't get whipped up in the frenzy. And then you're going to follow these crazies into a masquerade that's going to lead to your own destruction. Don't. These men will try to lead you astray. So don't follow them. And I want to make a point here. There are men who capitalize on the fear of the times to gain a following. There will always be men like that. False teachers, false messiahs, who in times of turmoil, and this is in your notes so you can fill in the blanks, it is in times of turmoil when the imposters always show up. Okay? Times of turmoil, always. They rear their heads, a massive following, take advantage of the frenzy and the fear to sell their product and create a following. Sometimes our church, I examine our emails, and we'll get emails. They're infrequent, but they do come. Emails about this, you know, proclaimed prophet of God who's coming to the city of Calgary. And when he comes to the city of Calgary, everybody should come because he's going to show healings and he's going to heal people and he's going to relate all the presidents and the different forms of powers to the various beasts in Revelation. And the time is nigh, and so give your money and come and follow this prophet and you'll be safe. I think I even recounted notable names in the United States that are embezzled in scandal, over $50 million of human trafficking and the like, because they did this exact same thing. They peddled a fake security to a people that were scared by the times. And we have many of those today. We get the emails about it, and I obviously delete those, and you look at their doctrine, it's even scarier than what they're saying. But charlatans come to prey on God's people in times like this, when there are things in the world that seem scary. Okay? They offer from a position of authority a kind of cheap and mystic protection and having it all figured out. Because that's what we want. Right? We're intrigued. Maybe we're interested. We're curious. We're scared. We want to know, oh, I see. I see how it all's coming together. Look at this chart. It's all there. They offer this false sense of security, but it's ultimately a rouse and a sham to get you away, and it will. It'll lead you away from trusting in Christ, from His authority to another. This is what happens because people are looking for that kind of confidence in a tumultuous period. We've got to be careful. We have to be careful, church. There are lots of voices out there today, and particularly today because of the usage of the internet and social media. You want access to a weird, odd theory? Well, you can find it. There's millions of them out there. We need to be careful to what we're intaking in all of this. And you probably remember, even as I do, looking back through COVID, we all sort of, many of us, learned our lesson from the mainstream media that was sort of filtering more and more propaganda about the entire event using fear, right, to control the masses. And so what we did, I think appropriately, was create our own avenues of conservative thought and free and independent media and press that we could go to and we could get a better opinion from. This is good. But there are a lot of conservative voices out there, and some that I'm convinced today are doing the exact same thing that the left's media are doing, but on the right side. They're fear-mongering people. They're taking advantage of the LGBTQ agenda and digital ID, and these are real things that are being talked about, but they're stirring people up into a frenzy with a bunch of speculation. I don't want to name one name. Candace Owens. Candace Owens, one of those conservative voices, has become, I believe, just that today. Someone who used to offer conservative political commentary that would be useful, but has recently jumped off the edge of conspiracy, speculation, weird spiritual theories about all sorts of political events. If not, just her crusty attitude about all these things should be somewhat of a put-off for Christians. But then all of the theories, getting lost, going off the rails with all sorts of stuff, offering a form of solace, right? A form of solace that has the guise of conservatism, right? Has some solidity in the chaos. After all, we use the example of Candace Owens. She's very confident. She seems to know what she's talking about. But don't get lost in it. Don't get lost in it. Isaiah 8, 12 through 13. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You want to have a right fear? Fear God. Fear the Lord. Not the times. Don't get sucked into the black hole of theories out there. I mean, there are endless theories. And look, I get it. I get it. Many of the conspiracies that we probably once thought were conspiracies ended up being true. So obviously we have to do our discernment here, Christians. But I think with all this deep fake stuff and everything that's being offered, what I'm seeing is many Christians that are traveling down a dark road where they're getting lost and they're not listening anymore to the clear words of Christ. Fear God. I want to mention, just going back to some of those historical examples, how destructive this is. I mean, this is destructive. Those men that followed these false teachers, they were killed. Right? They lost themselves. They utterly lost themselves. They were slaughtered for following these men that Jesus is warning against. And I've seen this before. I've seen this before. Those Christians that are naive and weak, they're growing in the faith. And what happens is some elusive, odd, Gnostic theory about the gospel, some historic element gets in, they get caught up in it, and you lose them. You lose them. It's like their minds are just gone. You can't even reason with them anymore. Pretty soon, they're in your church, they're following the Word of God, and then they get sucked into this oddball theory, and eventually they're not under the fellowship, they're not under the Word of God. In some cases, they abandon the faith altogether to the destruction of their soul. We need to be so careful here. So careful here. Like, new Christians, early Christians, I mean all Christians growing in the faith, just stick to the truth, okay? I know there's a million podcasts out there that you can listen to, but just Stick to the truth. Get into the Word. Brothers and sisters, you're discipling those who are young in the faith. Just keep them there. Watch out for all of these theories that will lead us into speculations and destruction. Stay grounded. Now, I want to close. We're at the end of our time here. A short observations, just two short observations I want to leave you with. Fix yourself on Christ. Fix yourself on Christ. This is Jesus' pastoral advice, essentially. Don't get caught up. Don't freak out. Fix yourself on the Lord Jesus. Why do people get so led astray? Well, we already talked about one being fear. Right? Fear, intrigue. They want answers. They want confidence in this time. But they're not staying focused on Jesus Christ. They're not listening to His words like they ought to be. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. In a world where it's true, we've got all sorts of craziness going on. Okay? All sorts of craziness. We're going to talk about censorship laws, hate laws. It's all coming down the pike. Right? It's all there. Craziness with the sexual agenda of our time, mass immigration. I mean, things are just out of control today. It doesn't take you long to figure that out. But you need to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ when the world is falling apart. So many, and I think this is notable for this, so many get sucked in to all of the world events because they're not dazzled with Christ to begin with. They're sort of okay. Yeah, great. Thanks. You know, there's the Bible and church and those things. But to begin with, there wasn't this consuming attraction of Jesus Christ in their life. In a sense, especially for the ones that like the intrigue of this, oh, this is interesting. Let's get into it, right? And I always find that men and women who kind of get drawn in there kind of struggle to have contentment in what they had in Jesus Christ and the gospel to begin with. Because now I got something interesting. Brothers and sisters, you want to be cultivating a life of saturation in the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ so that when that stuff comes, no, I get enough. I get everything I need in Christ and the Word of God. It's not that we should never think about prophecy. It's not that we should never talk about end times. We need to be so rooted and grounded in the Word, which is why I'd go back to that thing. Look, if you're just taking in all these sort of side theories, and I've seen men and women do this, especially young men, where they're getting all these sort of side views and podcast theories, and they're making their interpretation based upon this guy, that guy, and the other guy. Don't do that. Be in the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. Get all your opinions from the truth. Fill your mind with Scripture. Don't get caught up in all these illusory theories, okay? Grow your appetite for the Word of God and the excellency, the solidity of the Word. And I think this is applicable to many Christians who, even when it's not end times things, it's just suffering, difficulty in their life. Anything comes, they're so unstable, they're not rooted in the Word of God. And so when affliction or challenge or difficult choices come, they're just grasping at straws, right? They're just lost. Well, maybe God's trying to tell me this, and maybe He's trying to tell me that, and I don't really know. I don't know how to read this and understand. Be rooted in Scripture. Be rooted in Scripture. Be rooted in the Word of God so that everything else can be crumbling away and you can still stand. Stand on the Word of God. Last thing I want to leave you with. We have kingdom work to do. We have kingdom work to do. We cannot allow ourselves, like the disciples that Jesus was speaking to be drawn astray from our task. These men especially, right? In a time where, look, I am going to impart to you an infilling of the Spirit of God to go and to preach the gospel to these lost men that need to be dragged out of all that falseness and saved. A church is in the process of being built. People need to get saved. Don't just sit there and try to sort all the events out. So many Christians waste their time going over this and over that and, you know, listening to me, binging the Left Behind series. I don't know. Just get caught into it all. And it, I get it. Again, going back, it's, you know, there's interesting aspects about it. But Christians, there's a gospel we need to proclaim. There are people on their way to hell. Destruction is coming. Yes, it came for these. And it came against so many who were unprepared. So many who didn't have their soul right with Christ. And when that destruction is coming, are you prepared? Are we seeking to see men's souls prepared? If you're not prepared to meet Christ, then get prepared. His blood was spilled so that you can live. There's something even more terrifying than the destruction of Jerusalem. God's wrath. God's wrath. The judgment of God. Are you prepared for the judgment of God in Christ? Look to Him. He can prepare you in His blood and in His sacrifice. Amen. Let's bow our heads.